reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. We invite those of you who are believers in Christ to exercise yourself in prayer and confession with us of this fellowship before we study God's Word. Shall we pray? And Father, we thank you for this privilege again of meeting in the name of our Lord. We are grateful for the greatness of your plan in grace. We are aware of, apart from that plan and apart from the vision of that plan, that we are totally unworthy of entering into the very presence of God. But in the plan of grace, we have intimate fellowship and communion with you, the Supreme Being of the universe. And we pray that our fellowship will be such that we will be edified and strengthened in Christ. We ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. The week after next, most likely the week after next, we will be starting the section on gifts, spiritual gifts, and their abuse in the church at Corinth. And there are two emphases, or there is one emphasis and one lack of emphasis in the church today on spiritual gifts. On the one side, way over on the left, we have the misdirection of spiritual gifts, the total misunderstanding in the Pentecostal movement, the problem of tongues, the problem of charismatic gifts, and so on, the charisma, is grossly distorted. On the other hand, in most fundamental churches, the matter of spiritual gifts is totally ignored. I had a man call me. I've been in communication with a man. I guess we've spoken three times now on the telephone, from Dallas Seminary, who wants to intern at this church next summer because he has heard that this church functions on the basis of spiritual gifts, and he can't find other churches like that. Well, that's true. You just can't find them because the problem, the issue of spiritual gifts is almost totally ignored. The other wing of fundamentalism. So we're going to deal in depth with the issue of spiritual gifts as it's discussed in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we'll probably be spending two months, maybe 2.5, 3 months on those three chapters. I hope you'll anticipate that and be here. If you have friends that are confused about the issue of tongues, if they'll spend the 2 months with us, they might get straightened out. If they come, they should plan on... Well, you don't have to tell them that. If you have friends that are confused about tongues, maybe they could come this hour. You better prepare them for the shocker if they do come, because what passes for tongues today are not tongues in the New Testament sense. So we'll be doing that. I hope you'll anticipate it with me. Now this week and next week, I want to talk about, on this section, relative to the Lord's table, beginning in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. I think we'll just sort of develop the thought pattern as we go along through the passage. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Now, if you compare that, in verse 2, Paul says, I praise you that you keep the traditions, those things that were given alongside. And now in verse 17, he says, I praise you not. If you have any questions as we proceed through this paragraph, I hope you'll feel free to ask them. We're dealing with 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Well, up until this point, in the letter, Paul has been dealing with problems in the church. Most of the problems were centered around irregularities due to ignorance. And so you have that statement, I would not that you would be ignorant, brethren, concerning certain things. But now this is not a matter of ignorance. This is just a matter of gross negligence that he's going to take up. So he says in verse 17, I am not praising you in this matter, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, the verb come together means to gather. It's the word that, you get the word synagogue from this word. Well, you get the word synagogue from the aorist form of this. Soon, erk, is that. This happens to be a present verb, S-U-N-E-R-C-H-E-S-T-H-E. Erk there means to come or to go. Soon means with or together with. So this meant the gathering of the assembly. In other words, it wasn't necessarily a special coming together. It seemed to be something they customarily did. In the 18th verse, the thought is adumbrated if you take the definite article in front of church and remove it. For first of all, when you come together, not in the church, but in assembly. See? There is no article in front of the word church. It's just in, not the assembly, but in assembly. You should be aware, of course, that the word church, ecclesia, simply meant assembly. Okay. So here they are, they're coming to assembly, just like perhaps like we are today. Except, of course, they were observing the Lord's table in a certain way. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, now the purpose of coming together is for the better, but when they come together, it has a direction this way. And this direction is indicated by the preposition eis. And this preposition eis means unto. See, in that direction, unto the worse. In other words, here was a church that was in reverse. They were supposed to be coming together for the better, for the edification of one another. And rather than that being the result of their coming together, the opposite was the case. They were not edified. They were split. They were rent. And they were going in the wrong direction. Okay, now in verse 18, it sounds like he is going to list the number of things, the number of charges against them. He says, for first of all, when you come together in assembly. It's sometimes the character of Paul that he'll start off like he's going to have a list of things, and then he doesn't have them. The two charges that are going to follow this first of all is a charge about the divisions among them, and the second charge is going to be relative to the Lord's table. But he doesn't list the second one, it just flows. First of all, when you come together in assembly, I hear that there be, excuse me, divisions among you. Okay? Now that word divisions is the word schism. This means a rent, rents, cracks in the assembly. In other words, there was a divisive sort of spirit rampant in the local church at Corinth. Okay? Then he says, and I partly believe, he's being sarcastic when he says that. Now in verse 19, he's going to say that God overrules these divisions, for there must be also the word heresies in the 19th verse is not heresies as we think of them today. This word heresies in this sense means sects or factions, parties, so to speak, you know. The word heresies really means to make a choice. And in the church at Corinth, they were opting to identify with one or another of a group. In other words, in this church, you remember when we started the book, we'll draw a building here, and this building represents the church at Corinth. And this thing was just all cracked up, something like Holly Hills in terms of our physical building. This building was built, this area over here has bentonite in the soil. And when the floods came in 1965 to Denver, why the water, this parking lot was not properly excavated or landscaped, and ran the water in against the building and went down by the beams, and the building was only 4 years old then, the way I understand it. And it just cracked this thing asunder, and were it not a certain type of structure, this building would have been condemned to 4 years. But because it, the steel beam construction, some type of curtain wall, I guess call it, why it wasn't condemned. Well, you take that physical concept and apply it to the church at Corinth, and you had all these party factions. You had a faction surrounding the Apostle Paul. We would say, I am of Paul. I follow Paul. And this group over say, well, Paul's okay, but I follow Apollos. You see? And this group over here say, well, we follow Cephas. And then there was another group that says, well, we're better than all you. We just follow Christ. We don't need any teachers. We're supers. The whole church was absolutely rent. Now, in verse 19, there's an interesting statement about this, how the sovereignty of God can overrule this. For there must be also sects or factions among you, purpose, in order that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, he's actually saying this, there must be divisions. Now this is followed by a subjunctive mode. I should be hin on there. I didn't write it down. Let me look for just a second. Yeah, there's hin on clause, see? Hin on plus the subjunctive. And this is the formula for purpose. Okay? And that formula for purpose follows like this, that the approved ones. That the approved ones might become manifest or made clear, see? Now this approved one means approved from divine viewpoint. I want to show you that word. Show it to you on the board. Oh, I can't raise that screen. That's right. Well, I can raise it like this. This is the positive word. The negative which is used in the last verse of the ninth chapter. This is the, it has an article here, hoi, which is the, and then the other word is dokdimoi. D-O-K-I-M-O-I. Dokdimoi. The approved ones. Dokdimoi means tested in view of approval. Or tested for the purpose of approval. When your wife makes a pumpkin pie for Thanksgiving, if you're any way near normal, you go in before the meal and you sneak a little piece. You know? You don't sneak the piece in order to disapprove of the pie. In fact, if you have any sense, you won't disapprove. You are testing it in view of approval. View of saying, oh boy, that is really a good pie. Or maybe she makes apple pie with a difference. Oh, that's really good. Okay. You test something in view of whenever they build a bridge, they don't run all the railroad tracks, or they don't run the trains over it without testing the bridge first. They're not testing it thinking it's going to fail, they're testing it thinking it's going to succeed. They test it in view of approval. Okay. That's what this word is. That the negative of that is used in verse 27 of the ninth verse, where Paul says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I should have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. Same word with a alpha prefix to negate it. Now the idea with the approved ones means that they would reject. These people would reject the cliquish spirit, see? How do you spell cliquish? Click? This is cliquish. I guess that's the way. In other words, they would reject this sectarian concept within the fellowship. They wouldn't go along with it. They acted in the interest of unity based upon truth. Okay? Now, you'll find that schisms and cliques go together. And if you know anything about true unity, you'll find that unity and truth go together. You cannot have unity apart from truth. And any unity that's based on anything but the truth is a false unity. It's going to crumble somewhere along the way. Any unity that's based on compromise is really not a true unity. Any unity based on compromise within Christianity will be based on human viewpoint and not divine viewpoint. And it'll be false. It is my contention that historically that God does not want a bunch of churches to get together. There's such a thing as fellowship that I feel is very important. I feel sometimes very isolated in terms of fellowship in this area as an individual in terms of with pastors. The pastors that I have fellowship are not with or not in the immediate area. They call me up long distance. That's how we have fellowship, on the telephone. But it is my opinion that historically, it is proven historically that it is unhealthy for churches to bond together in some type of physical unity. You immediately set up some type of a denominational system that becomes cultic or is held together on the basis of human viewpoint. The general argument for denominations is that we can accomplish more by a denomination. We can accomplish more for the Lord. Well, I think at the judgment seat of Christ that'll be cleared up. That's confused. That's not necessarily true. Unity can only be truly realized on the basis of truth. The zeal that pleases God maintains truth without engaging in strife. In other words, it just takes a stand on truth and then stands there. I think that's a very significant verse. For there must also be sects among you, that they which are approved might be made clear or apparent who they are among you. Okay. When you come together, therefore. See, notice this word come together. It's used in verse 17. When you come, that you come together not for the better. It's used in verse 18, when you come together in assembly. And then it's used again in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, which they were doing. No article in front of Lord's Supper. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And there's an emphasis there. This is not to eat Lord's Supper. Sort of like that. Or if you put in the question, it'd be, to eat the Lord's Supper? Is that what this is for? When you come together in one place. And the emphasis, the concept is, you're going to come together to eat, but I guarantee it's not going to be the Lord's Supper. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before, meaning before the other, his own supper. Meaning what he brought to the supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, in view of the way that we remember the Lord's table today, whether in this fellowship or in, I guess, almost anywhere among believing churches, this verse does not make sense. In other words, you have to interpret this verse relative to how they partook of the Lord's Supper. Now, apparently, in at least in the Church of Corinth, and maybe it was practiced even elsewhere, we don't know. Apparently, they had some type of feast, or meal at least. Maybe it wasn't a feast. It could have been a feast. But it was at least a meal before they partook of the Lord's table. And how that got started, we don't know. You remember when the Lord instituted the Lord's table, it was after he had celebrated the Passover. He waited till Judas left, and then he instituted the Lord's table in conjunction, well, it wasn't necessarily even in conjunction with the Passover. It was just an addendum, so to speak. See? Well, that could have laid a predicate then for saying, well, let's have a supper before we have the Lord's table. Don't know. At Corinth and at the Greek cities, it was customary in the heathen practices that when they had some big feast day at the temple, they would have some blowout type supper. It may have been that they transferred that concept over to the Lord's table. We don't know. But we do know that they had some type of a meal before the Lord's table. And the problem at Corinth was that here were wealthy people coming with their dinner. And instead of putting this all together into sort of one common table, you know, and then everybody serving themselves, the people were bringing the food and the beverage, which was wine, most likely, and they would sit at their own table. And the rich people had plenty to eat, and the poor people didn't have enough to eat. And so the poor were going hungry, and the rich were gorging themselves and getting drunk. And then they were calling what proceeded out of that the Lord's table, see. Now, this is what Paul is clobbering in the passage. It's also possible that this meal could have been a perversion of some type of love feast that's mentioned in Jude 12. The big point is that Paul clobbers that type of meal. He wants to eliminate that kind of meal in all ways in verse 34, if you look at that. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you do not come together unto condemnation, or unto judgment is really the word. In other words, he's going to climax the whole paragraph with a statement, forget about that meal business. If you come together at the Lord's table, keep the focus on the Lord's table. I think that the Lord's table is one of the interesting, exciting things about in church history. Remember, at you kind of have extremes on this thing. Over here in Corinth, you're only 20 years removed. Well, let's see, 25 years removed from the ascension of Christ, resurrection and ascension. And here you have abuses at the Lord's table. In other words, it's a drunken brawl. You have sex, not S-E-X, S-E-C-T, S-E-C-T-S. You have a drunkenness. By the way, you don't get drunk drinking grape juice. It has to ferment a little before you can get drunk on it. They drank wine at the Lord's table. Okay, in Corinth, 25 years removed from the ascension of Christ, you have this kind of abuse. This is sort of a mental attitude abuse. 300, 400 years later, you're going to have the introduction of medieval mysticism around the Lord's table. In other words, you have to have the hocus-pocus type thing, the mystery of the elements. In other words, the bread becoming the actual body of Jesus Christ, the wine becoming his actual blood. By the 16th century, the cup will be removed from the laity. You can't handle the cup. You can't drink of the cup because the cup has become the blood of Christ, and you might spill the blood of Christ on the ground. So the priest will just drink of the cup. And they don't say anything about dropping the bread. I don't know. I guess you couldn't remove everything from the believers. That actually happened in the 15th century. In other words, it's hard to keep the Lord's table in balance, and this thing, which was really supposed to be for communion, and communion means fellowship, koinonia. This word koinonia means to have in common. Or to share in common. This thing that was given for sharing has become such a basis of division in the church that even the reformers couldn't get together on it. 1528, Zwingli and Luther met, and they agreed on everything except the meaning of the Lord's table. And when they came to that point, I think they had about 15 points. Whoop! That ended it. And Luther went back to Wittenberg, and I think they met down in Zurich, and that ended the potential union of those people. What was given for the purpose of fellowship, of sharing in common, has become a basis of divisiveness within the church, and it comes over what the Lord's table means. So it's what I'm saying is it's very important that we understand what it means. The Catholic Church makes the Lord's Table to mean transubstantiation. The Lutheran Church believes in the consubstantiation. What does the Lord's Table really mean? Why is there such a divisiveness within within professing Christians about this thing? Well, Paul is going to make reference in the succeeding verses to the institution of the Lord's Table. But let's pick up the thought structure of the paragraph before we move on. Okay? This 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. This is going to be the thought movement. Okay? Number one. Verse 17, it was a sorry fact that the assembly of the Corinthian believers made them worse rather than better. In other words, there's no guarantee that going to church is going to make you better. In fact, it could make you worse, even if you're a believer. What your attitudes are when you're there is a determining factor, or one of the determining factors. Verses 18 and 19. A prominent evil in this assembly, in this fellowship, was schismatic division. Do you pronounce that schismatic or schismatic? Never mind. Schismatic divisions. But God overruled that, those with his approval might be manifested. Point three. This is the thought movement, which I think is a little bit hard to follow. In the next three verses, verses 20 through 22, here is the thought. What they called, quote, the Lord's Supper. What they called the Lord's Supper was actually an extravaganza. Of self-gratification, selfishness, and cruel perversion. Some were drunk, some were full, some were empty. Now, in order to correct this, Paul is going to emphasize the simplicity of the Lord's Table, and he's going to encourage the avoidance of any type of embellishment that would rob the Lord's Table of its meaning. Well, we didn't mention verse 22. I should go over that before we go on. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the assembly of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, are there any questions about that paragraph? That's sort of an introduction to to the significance that the Lord's table should have. Any questions up to this point? We allow wives to ask questions in this fellowship. You can ask your husband at home if you want to, but we don't have quite the same situation they had in Corinth where wife can ask questions. Yes. They believe in the mystical presence of the Lord in the elements. I had an interesting experience in 1967. I was in St. Louis on a grant. It was from the University of... Well, the grant was a competitive university grant. And there were two from Berkeley, one from Chicago, University of Chicago, one from Princeton. There was a guy from Princeton. This was interesting. There were eight of us that won the grant. He was taking a PhD from Princeton, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he was going to there's a superb Roman Catholic college in Montreal. I can't ever remember the name of it, but he was going back there to teach. I thought that was interesting. PhD from Princeton. We were there in this grant, and all of us were studying our major field was the intellectual movements of the 16th century of the Reformation. And I got a room at Concordia Seminary. You talk about an exciting thing. Went in to get the room, and I says, I want an air-conditioned room. St. Louis is the armpit of the nation, as far as I'm concerned. This was in July. And we were all supposed to stay there, and they said, we don't have any rooms. All the Lutheran pastors that have had 10 years in the field are here taking extra graduate work, and the way they do that, Concordia fits the bill for these guys. So, you know, everyone took advantage of it. They could pick up 12 hours of graduate work in the summer, but Concordia paying the bill. And she says, we can give you a room, but not an air conditioner. I said, I got to have an air conditioned room. She said, let me look again. She checked, and there was one bed open in all of that dormitory structure there. And I got into that room. And so I was in a dormitory with Lutheran pastors who had 10 years experience in the field after they graduated from seminary. Now, you know the two doctrines they were studying? They were studying the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of eschatology. And I was thrown right in the middle of all those guys. If you think I didn't have a ball when I was there, that was more fun than the research work that I was supposed to be doing. And I talked to those men about consubstantiation. And I don't think they understand what it means. I really don't. I think there's a lot of confusion among those pastors about what consubstantiation means, particularly in terms of what Luther said it means. But essentially, they believe in the with substance, consubstantiation. Consubstantia with substance. With the substance, that is, with the elements, the bread and the wine, is the spiritual presence. Transubstantia would be, it is there's the transfer. The substance. The Ask and you shall receive. I guess the Bible says we should never get mad at our kids when they ask. Well, to correct the error at Corinth, the Apostle Paul is going to point to the simplicity of the Lord's table. So point four, we might as well pick that up. I have actually 6 points on this thought movement. To straighten them out, Paul recounts the original institution of the Lord's Supper. And its purposes. He does this in chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. You know, I'd suggest to you, before we go on with the exegesis of the passage, it would be a good thing if you have Lutheran friends that are believers, that you question them about what the Lord's table means to them. What is the significance of the Lord's table to you? Now here's where you get to the grassroots of, you know, of Christianity. It's not the pros, it's not the guys who've been to seminary that you talk to. You talk to the people and see if they understand the meaning of the Lord's table. That's something that I always try to do when I meet somebody that I feel has a different concept of some scriptural attitude, and at the same time they profess Christianity. You ought to talk to them about it. See what it means to them. All right, let's get back to the passage. Verse 23. Now we have an emphasis on the apostles' authority in the matter. We have what we call an emphatic I. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. In other words, when I originally taught you at Corinth about the significance of the Lord's table, what it meant, etc., I wasn't making that up. I received that of the Lord. See? So he's calling attention in the first clause of verse 23 to his authority in the matter. I got this from the Lord, and then I delivered it faithfully to you. Okay, and he goes into this institution then in the next two verses. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was actually... that's an imperfect, that verb. Verse 23. Unless it's passive, it is passive. Yeah, it is. That's right. It's an imperfect passive in which he was being given over. Well, it's at the moment that he was being betrayed that he took the bread. Now the word bread there is really the word loaf. This is the word loaf. He took the loaf. In other words, it was probably just one small loaf of bread. And he broke it, which of course was symbolic of the breaking of his body. In other words, there was not a bunch of little wafers, although that's not overly important either. If you can retain the symbolism, then you'll probably more communicate what he wanted to teach. There was one cup. They all drank out of the same cup. Some of the brethren people still maintain that concept of drinking out of one cup. And they feel that the Lord, or if anyone has a cold or something like that, or tuberculosis in the fellowship, that the Lord will overrule and protect you. And they still retain that. They have one cup, and they just pass one cup around. But even that, I don't feel, is overly important. See? Important is, thing is, what you're remembering. And if you attach too much significance to the elements themselves, then you're going to move toward this problem that they had in medieval mysticism. And by the way, this does not develop, this cannot develop until you first have a development of the concept of ecclesiastical separation. A placing of the ecclesia on a higher plane than the quote-unquote laity. This is called Nicolaitanism, the conquering of the laity. Immediately when you begin to attach to a pastor or to bishops a super spiritual concept, where you begin to eulogize them to a place and you envision them on a super spiritual plane higher than what you live on, you misunderstand the New Testament concept of the church, and then you create a climate of opinion that's conducive to this type of mysticism. You could not have the concepts of transubstantiation until you first had Nicolaitanism. One heresy led to another. Pretty soon it's only the bishop who can utter the sacred words over the elements that cause them to be what they thought they were, or what they tried to communicate they were. See? And nobody else can do it except him. So that when he utters those sacred words, these elements become something they are not. And you can't do that, but he could do it, see? Well, what I'm saying is, by attaching too much significance to the elements themselves, you move toward that medieval concept of the Lord's table, which was heretical. So it was just a simple loaf. They were sitting there after they had partaken of the Passover, and they were using this unleavened bread at the Passover, and he just took one of those loaves of unleavened bread and he broke it. Okay? Verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now this is the statement that engendered, "This is my body." This is the statement that engendered such a conflict relative to transubstantiation. The people that we dispute over this, they come back at us and they say, "You're literalist. Don't you believe the Bible literally?" And we say, "Yeah, we believe the Bible literally." Well, then he says, "This is my body," then it's, "This is my body." Well, the problem is, how are we going to understand this? Or how did Jesus intend we understand this? The answer simply is, as they understood it, or as his disciples understood it. That's all. That's the best way to understand it. Now, there Jesus was in the midst of his disciples, They just got done eating the Passover. He takes a loaf and he says, let's thank God for this loaf. This is indicative. What this means is going to be indicative of the grace of God. We'll give thanks to him. So he gives thanks and he takes a loaf and he breaks it. And he passes it among them and says, take, eat. This is my body. Now, how did they understand that? There he was physically in the midst of them. Did they think it was his literal body they were eating? Well, of course not. Impossible. See, that would be cannibalism. He was standing there with them. They understood that this is my body. This represents his body. This bread represents my body. And you have the same type of construction in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, let's see, I have a passage written down here. I'm going to write that. Oh, man. Matthew 13:38, where he's giving the parables, and he says in the parables, the field is the world. He's talking about the parable of the sower and the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. And he says the field is the world. Does he mean the world is a field? No, he has an allusion in mind. He's alluding to a farmer who plants his seed. And he's saying, like a farmer plants his seed, so God is going to plant believers into the world so they can produce fruit. And the field represents the world. You have another illustration of that concept in Galatians 4:24. I want you to look at that one. Galatians 4:24, where Paul, for purposes of argument, makes historical individuals in the Old Testament to be symbolic of New Testament truth. In other words, he speaks allegorically, or he adapts the historical circumstance of the Old Testament into an allegory. And he says, which things are allegory or allegorical? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. Now, is he saying the covenant of Mount Sinai is Hagar? No, he's saying that Hagar, who was this handmaid of Sarah, represents Mount Sinai. She represents the law, which engendereth to bondage. And you remember out of Hagar came Ishmael, which was the child of the flesh. And what he's saying is that this Mount Sinaitic law is kind of fleshly in its appeal, and it'll put you under bondage. And Hagar represents, and Abraham's experience with Hagar represents that. He's not saying that Hagar was not a historical person and that Mount Sinai law was not a historical thing. He's just simply using an allegory he's adapting for an argument. Well, the same thing is true when he says, this is my body in the presence of his disciples. This bread, this loaf, simply represents the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? Not a statement which is broken for you. Does anybody have a different translation than the King James? Verse 24. Would you read it to us, please, if you do? What's the note say?
The note refers to the other possibility in ancient manuscripts, which is broken.
Yeah.
They allude to the critical text having simply been.
Yeah. Someday I gotta teach you about the critical text. I'm looking for the manuscripts that have broken. Yeah. Okay, the third copy of Sinaitic. If you're interested in that sort of thing, I know all of you aren't, but some of you are. Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus, the third script. This is Sinaiticus. Codex. The date on this is circa 325 to 350 AD, very ancient manuscript. And then all of the manuscripts which make up Textus Receptus, they include the word broken. Okay? Well, that's it. Broken. So that's why they have a change in the New American. In the New American, they leave out broken. Either way, I don't think it changes anything. Here's the important word. This is huper. And in all the texts, you have this word. Huper means which is in your behalf. The idea. In your place. This is a preposition of substitution, see? Substitutionary preposition. There are three of these in the New Testament. The other two are peri, P-R-I, and N-T. Three prepositions of substitution. Every one of these puts an emphasis on the concept of the Lord being our substitute. And so when he says, "This is my body which is in your place," he is referring to the breaking of his body at Calvary in receiving the judgment of God for our sins. Then he says, "This do in remembrance of me." The word remembrance means to mind again, or to bring to mind again. And the purpose of the Lord's table is to cause us to bring to mind again the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for us. And that's where the emphasis should be at the Lord's table. That is what we are remembering at the Lord's table. We are minding it again. And unless it's done in a very simple way, then the significance of the Lord's table is either distorted or perverted or lost. Okay? Next week we'll take up right there. I'll review the points of on the Lord's table, and I'll review the thought structure, and we'll move on from there. In closing, let me say this. In this church, we have struggled with this problem of how do you do this in a way that the Lord's table does not lose its significance on the one hand, or is not perverted on the other hand. In most churches, in my experience in Christianity, what the Lord's table was a ritual that we just had to do. And so, zip, 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 zip. And the men that handled the Lord's table were the leaders of the church. It was always the pastor who had his lieutenants down here. And he would hand the elements to the lieutenants. And then the lieutenants would hand the elements to the laity. That can be misleading. I don't believe in most of our churches that pastors want the Lord's table to be misleading, but I think that can be misleading. So we dropped all that here. We feel that any man in this fellowship at any moment in our Lord's table, when he feels it's appropriate, can serve the Lord's table to the believers, and then they pass it around among themselves. We do that with intent and with purpose. We do not do that because we want the Lord's table to be chaotic. We do it with intent and purpose, trying to preserve the simplicity and also the concept that there is no difference between clergy and laity at the Lord's table. I must close. If you have questions, ask next week, because I've been going over time. It's been hurting our Sunday school classes. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time. We pray as we continue to deal with this passage next week that we'll come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of the Lord's table and of the Lord himself that we remember at the table. In Christ's name, amen.